Pastor Jeremy told me that he has been preaching through the book of Genesis. And when he told me that, my heart kind of leapt, because if I was stranded on a desert island somewhere or a tropical island and I could only have one book of the Bible with me, it would be Genesis. I love the book of Genesis. I love it for so many reasons. It answers every kind of big question that I can think to ask. Where do we come from? Who are we? Is there a God? Where do the Jewish people come from? Who are the non-Jews? I mean, just like every kind of question, languages, continents, it's all there, and it's filled with amazing stories. And normally, I would not dare to tread on some of the same ground that the pastor's just been preaching through. Any guy who preaches every single week, he's better than some visiting missionary who preaches now and then. But as I was praying about and thinking about what to share this morning, you know, I talked with Jeremy on the phone. It's like, do I need to bring something explicitly Jewish because I'm the Jewish guy who visits now and then? And because I kept being drawn back to this message, In and Out of the Storm, that is about Noah and the flood. And I kept thinking about other messages. No, get that out of my mind. You know, maybe I should this or that. And I kept coming back to this. And so he gave me permission, and here we go. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, this is a water story, and you all up here, you know, I've been seeing the headlines even in Washington, D.C., you have just passed through a fire story. And I've thought, is it related or is it not related, water and fire? I think it's related, certainly, that as I talk about the devastation and the trauma caused by this water story, just substitute fire. You can realize you've in this community just passed through, you know, quite a series of devastating fires here. I don't need to tell you about that. I'm not going to talk about why the flood took place. I believe the pastor Jeremy did that, or what it tells us about God's character. But I'm going to do two things this morning. First, I'm going to deal with a question that some of you may have asked, may still be asking, or certainly some of your children have been asking, maybe at times, is this real? Did Noah and the flood really happen? You know, can we trust this is legit in the Bible? You know, scientists in the new atheist camp say, never happened. A lot of scholars say, didn't happen. Liberal theologians, didn't happen. You know, they would say it's the author in writing this was writing an allegory to teach us moral lessons, right? Many think of it as a fairy tale, as a myth. There you go. It's great for kids' toys. I've bought some of these myself, you know, for our own kids when they were young. But what I want to do is I want to give you four reasons to trust that this really happened, just like the Bible says. And then when we're done looking at why I believe, and hopefully you will also believe, this is a historical record that we find in the Bible, what does it have to do with us? What could God be saying to me and to you through this story? So let's look at the four reasons. Reason number one, the text itself. What do I mean? Well, it's clear that this passage in Genesis, by the way, we're talking about Genesis chapters 6 through 9, so when I say 6, 7, 8, and 9, 4, you know, we're not going to read four chapters of the Bible this morning, so you can turn and flip through it as I'm speaking, but those chapters are written as narrative. They're not written as poetry. What do I mean? Well, listen to an account of the flood that's poetry, that we find in Psalm 104. Listen to this. You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. As if, you know, there's a lot of symbolism. Like, you know, the waters are like animals fleeing, or it's like his coat that he's covering things with. That's poetry. But when you read the Genesis account of the flood, Here's what I say it sounds like. It sounds like it's a combination of two things. Some instructions you get from IKEA for building a piece of furniture, and someone's personal journal about the year they got locked in the zoo during a bad storm. In chapters 7 and 8 of Genesis, from the time Noah and his family entered the ark, there are 16 specific references to time, okay? Real detailed information. It mentions 40 days, 150 days, 7 days, this month, that year, Noah's age, etc. It's filled with details like a chronicle, narrative, not poetry. Certainly whoever wrote this, you know, whether Moses received this story, you know, Moses didn't live at the time of Noah, so he received this story, or that's my view. I don't think God just revealed it to him, the oral tradition, and he put it into the Torah. He understood this to be history. Okay, reason number two. I hope you hang with me through these four reasons. It's not the personal stuff, but I think this is important. Reason number two is that stories of a devastating flood exist in practically all nations and cultures around the world. I don't know if you know that. According to one Georgia State University anthropologist, there are at least 190 flood legends found on five continents around the world. That chart, I know the print is a little small, but that chart begins to show you all of the various cultures on the top. You know, you can see the names of the places, and then on the left are things that are found in the Bible and how much of those are found in these stories from around the world. I'm going to give you a few samples. Here's from the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic. I know you're probably reading that this week, but here's a quote. The gods decided to flood the world and destroy all the people, but the god Ea told Utnapishtim to build a boat big enough for his family and the animals. The boat was to be covered with pitch and bitumen. Utnapishtim, his family, the craftsmen who built the boat, and many animals entered the boat. The rains lasted for days, killing all the other people. The boat landed on a mountain, and Utnapishtim released a dove, a swallow, and a raven before opening the door and letting everyone out. Pretty interesting. Very similar to what we read in the Bible. Here's a Hawaiian flood story. It tells of a time when long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. Only one good man was left. His name was Nu'u. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. In this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people, and only Nu'u and his family were saved. Interesting. One last one from China. It records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood, and they were the only people alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. Very interesting. Not every flood story tells it in precisely the same way. Obviously, from generation to generation, from culture to culture, details have been dropped or perhaps distorted. By the way, the fact that Noah's name, how do you get Utnapishtim from Noah? How could that name have changed in the Babylonian epic? Well, think about Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we read he went as a captive from Israel to Babylon, and they changed his name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, right? So Noah becomes Utnapishtim. It's very similar. Taken together, all of these stories are like a shared residual memory in humanity that such a flood that the Bible describes really took place. All right, reason number three, science. What? Yeah. Usually science is fighting against, it didn't happen, or the Bible isn't really true. I think that this is a case where science actually backs up the Bible. And I'll tell you where I learned that and why I believe that. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a rafting trip in the Grand Canyon on the Colorado River with a group of Christian leaders, about 25 of us. It was I only use the word awesome very carefully, but it was an awesome trip because we were in God's creation in a way that I had never seen it. It was unbelievable. The trip was led by two PhDs in geology, a Hebrew Bible professor, and a seasoned canyon guide. Now, before I went on this trip, I didn't know, and this is the way geologists speak of the Grand Canyon, that it is the Mecca of geology. In other words, it's like the epicenter. If you want to study geology, the Grand Canyon reveals more about our planet than anywhere else. And what's interesting, what I learned, is that the beautiful multicolored layers of rock that you see in the Grand Canyon, those same layers wrap the entire Earth. Those same layers are found from Mexico to the Arctic Circle, to Greenland, to England, to southern Israel, to Africa, even up into the Himalayas. Those same layers of rock are all around the world. And the canyon, the Grand Canyon, is like, it's like a window. I'm looking up at the window there. It's like a window into this world of our planet and geology. These pancake-like layers of sedimentary rock. They actually contain millions of fossilized sea creatures. And not only is the Grand Canyon, you have to realize this, even though we think of it as a big hole in the ground, the hole, it's above sea level, okay? And we find all these marine fossils not only there but all over the world, even in the Himalayas, these mountains in Tibet. You see these, the one on the left there, marine fossils found near the summit of Mount Everest. And then those rocks in Germany showing ripples of water. So ocean waves clearly covered all of these surfaces at one point in time. Now, the fossils that we find there, you know, as if I'm a science professor this morning, these are things that I learned from guys who know what they're talking about, all right? They testify to a sudden and catastrophic death of these animals that are fossilized. For instance, jellyfish, soft-bodied creatures have been found. Now, if you think about a fish washing up, well, I grew up on the shore of Lake Michigan, and we had this fish called alewives. I don't know, it's kind of fish. And they stink, and they wash up there, and they rot, and they just decay, and it's real nasty, and it's a problem in my hometown. But when animals die that way, they're not going to last for thousands of years. I mean, they become part of the sand that we go to the beach on. So these were somehow preserved because they died suddenly and they were surrounded by this sedimentation that happened in a very quick manner. Jellyfish, how would they ever last unless that same process took place? Look at this. These are pictures of a fish eating its Last Supper, so to speak, and another one giving birth. And they were fossilized. They were caught in that moment, boom, in solid, you know, they were encased in what took place. There were creatures called nautiloids. They're anywhere from 1 to 6 feet high. And they're all fossilized in an upright position. Well, if they were just kind of washed on the beach or something happened, you know, they're all going to be horizontal. How did all this take place? The flood, which took place in a sudden manner and was very turbulent, is the best explanation. Finally, the rocks themselves testify to this massive water event that took place. It's been demonstrated that the angles that you see of the sand there, they call that cross-bedding of the rocks that we see in the rocks, not in the sand. They're the same angles that we see here on the sand. What does that mean? Those angles have been demonstrated to happen not in sand dunes in a desert. You know, if you go to the Sahara Desert, you don't find that angle. That happens to sand underwater. It's very interesting. And this resulted through, you know, as you read that caption there. So all of this evidence points to the flood. It's the best explanation, actually, for what we see in the geologic record. And finally, reason number four, to believe that the flood occurred is, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, is because Jesus believed it happened. Jesus and the other biblical writers. Here's a quote from Matthew 24, verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and swept them all away. Well, if Jesus got it wrong, why do we believe in Jesus? You know, if we believe in Jesus and he believed that, then do your syllogism, you know, then we also should believe that. But not only did Jesus believe that this Genesis account was legitimate, Job wrote about it in chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 54, Psalm 104 mentions it even in a poetic fashion. 1st and 2nd Peter mentions it in both of his letters. So it's the firm conviction of all these biblical writers and of the Messiah himself that the flood happened. For those of us who believe the Bible, that should settle it, even though there's all these other reasons to believe. Cleansing breath. Okay, now we're going to move from that material to looking at the text a little more and what God might say to us through the text, particularly chapters 7 and 8 of Genesis. Since we're not going to read them this morning, I want to give you a summary of what's in those chapters. Noah and his family and the animals enter the ark. Some of you have seen, it's not a Jim Carrey movie, it's the other funny actor, Steve Carell, right? Yeah, he played Noah. Anyway, they enter the ark. The floodwaters rise and destroy everything on earth, all terrestrial life. Then the floodwaters subside, and then Noah and his family and the animals exit the ark. That's the summary of what we find in chapters 7 and 8. But if we were, or when you do read those chapters, if you read them carefully and a bit slowly, you'll find that it's a bit excruciating, almost painful, the level of detail that's in those chapters. Here's what I mean. There's a lot of repetition of details. God's intent to destroy all life is mentioned 4 times. Noah and the others entering the ark, it's mentioned 4 times. Why doesn't God just tell us 1 time, I'll get it? No, 4 times. The coming of the rains, mentioned 3 times. The increase of the waters, 5 times. The decrease of the waters, 5 times. So the repetition in this text, the way that it's written and constructed, it heightens the drama. It creates pictures in our minds of what's happening in those moments. And it kind of forces us to wrestle with not only perhaps our imaginations as we think of it, but the implications of all of that that's described and what Noah and the family went through. Now, we've all seen floods on the news. I don't know how many of you have lived through a flood of any type. In Chicago, I remember when a river flooded, and oh man, our apartment building, the poor people living in the basement, I mean, it was lots and lots of water. So heavy rain, the storm drains can't handle it, the volume backs up, you know, the river crests. In Illinois, we live near the Des Plaines River, essentially, and that was cresting. It starts flowing through the streets into people's homes, where cars once drove on the streets, you know, now it's just passable by boats. We've all seen these images, right? Anybody ever been in a flood like this? No, this is fire country. Okay, I get it. Well, floods, fires, natural disasters, they cause millions of dollars of damage. You know, we know that. And today's floods that we see in these images I'm showing you, they don't compare in any way to the flood that Noah experienced, the biblical flood back in chapter 7. In verse 11 of that chapter, we read this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, this is really interesting language in that verse. First of all, the windows of heaven, the language in the Hebrew there can be translated the floodgates of heaven. Actually, that word in modern Hebrew is the word we use for chimney. So if you have a fireplace, think of like, you know, it's kind of like that was the best image I could find. A chimney gushing water. I mean, that's the image that we see here. And the word is only used, it's used twice in this Noah passage, and it's only used three times elsewhere in all of Scripture. So it always means kind of great abundance, miraculous abundance. That's how much water was happening. And then the other detail we saw in that text was this term that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Fountains of the great deep. You know, it's what are those fountains? What does that really mean? Well, here's how one fellow who's a mechanical engineer understood what took place in the days of Noah. I'm going to read this quote. Noah's flood was much more destructive than any 40-day rainstorm ever could be. Scripture says that the fountains of the great deep broke open. In other words, earthquakes, volcanoes, and geysers of molten lava and scalding water were squeezed out of the earth's crust in a violent explosive upheaval. These fountains were not stopped until 150 days into the flood, so the earth was literally churning underneath the waters for about 5 months. That's something, you know, we don't think about. I don't think about that unless I'm reminded of what the Scripture is telling us. You know, we usually think, what's that song about, you know, and Noah, the arky, muddy, whatever it was. You know, buddy, I'm not sure how the song goes. But that's not the image to have in our minds. The image is much more like what we're looking at. The flood was a violent, earth-altering cataclysm, unlike anything before or anything after. And there's actually echoes of the creation account in the account of the flood, and it's almost as if when we read the flood account, God is undoing his creation. Let me deconstruct the creation. So if we think of Noah having a smooth sail, kind of a nice ride during those times of the flood, it was anything but that. It was, I'm sure, very turbulent. And the way the story is crafted is fascinating. In chapter 6, God tells Noah what he's about to do in bringing the flood. He gives him instructions, how to build it, very detailed, what his role will be in helping to preserve life on the planet. But there's something I want us to catch this morning. When we read the Bible, and narrative accounts in the Bible, an important principle in understanding those narrative accounts is pay attention to the dialogue. We learn a lot of the important stuff in the dialogue. Who's saying what, okay? So it's interesting. In this chapter 6, God's words, his voice to be exact, take up 9 out of the 14 verses in that passage. Following that, chapter 7 and 8, during the flood itself, there are 43 verses, and we hear the voice of God in only 6 of them. It's just an interesting contrast. So I'll put it this way. I'll break it down. During the preparation for the flood, God has a lot to say. So much so that the writer takes up 2/3 of that passage all with the words of God giving instructions. Then, that's the preparation stage, but once the flood strikes, it's almost a complete opposite. In the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the turbulence and the everything that they're experiencing, God goes dark, goes silent almost. There's very few words of God during that stage. And that gives us something to think about. Noah is about to go through the worst storm, not only of his life, but in the history of the world. My daughter, this is kind of funny. My daughter, I forget how old she was. I don't know if it was high school or college. She was driving through a a terrible rainstorm or something, and she said to her friends, she said to our other daughter, her sister, who reported it to us, that Talia had said to Michaela, well, that was something like, this is technically the worst rainstorm ever, or something like that. Well, she was wrong, but Noah would have been right. Technically, this was the worst ever. And he's about to go through the worst trial of his life. And God spends a lot of time breaking everything down, getting him ready for that trial. But then, when he goes into the trial, he essentially doesn't hear from God for a year. Wow. That's when God told him to finally exit the ark. It's a really interesting thing to think about, as I keep saying. My wife and I don't know what your life trials have been. Everybody, every life has them. Kids, you know, I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but when you are adults, you will have trials. But they're good because they change us for the better. But I remember when my wife and I went through a very, very difficult trial, the worst storm of our lives. It was, you know, it was a series of, so we have four kids. We've had four pregnancy losses, and three of them were in a row, going from bad to worse to horrendous. You know, they just kept getting worse. And honestly, for us, it was darkness. We weren't hearing from God. We were looking to him, but we couldn't hear his voice. It was just a terrible time. And look, we cannot, and I'm not trying to say this morning, we cannot take Noah's experience and apply it one-to-one to our lives. We shouldn't do that with the biblical text, unless it's a biblical principle that applies to all people. But we do learn that sometimes God doesn't say much to people in the midst of a storm. At least sometimes, we saw it in Noah's case, I experienced it, we experienced it in our lives. Sometimes God doesn't speak to us much when we're in the midst of a storm. He must seem to figure that if he's prepared us well enough for that storm, that's good enough to get us through it. I want to say that again. He seems to figure that if he's prepared someone well enough, that's enough to get the person through the storm. So when we read passages like this in Genesis, passage of Noah, we can't say that what happened to them will necessarily happen to us. That's not a safe way to interpret the Bible. If you begin to interpret the Bible like, well, what they did, you know, that's one-to-one correlation to me, okay, I'm going to go jump in a lion's den at the zoo because, you know, I read about that in the book of Daniel, so I must be able to do that. Or I'm going to go find a fiery furnace somewhere and I'm going to jump in. You know, no. Those were the experiences that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, or Daniel had, right? They are descriptive. They describe what happened to them. They are not prescriptive of what should be in our lives. Okay, we get clear on that. But we can't take necessarily someone else's promises and say they apply to us. We can't do that. But God has made many promises that apply to all believers, and those are things that we can stand on. Did Noah fear for his life? What do you think? Duh. Yes. He's like a human guy, man. He must have. Was he worried and anxious? I'm sure he was. Did he wonder how long he was going to stay on that filthy, stinking ark? I'm sure he did. God didn't tell him. In all those instructions, he did not tell him how long it was going to last. He didn't tell him. So he's got to be wondering that. Did his family and his wife especially, probably, I hate to say it, but complain about all those daily animal chores? Probably. But we don't know for sure because the narrator of the story doesn't tell us. We can only use our imagination and our own experience as human beings. But let's remember, what did God promise to Noah? I want to read this. He said, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, to keep them alive with you. I'm thinking that when Noah was cooped up in the ark, being tossed on these roaring waters like a ping pong ball, no way to steer this thing. That wasn't there. He could barely look outside, barely catch a breath of fresh air, and he was not hearing the voice of God during this year. I'm thinking that it was these words that God had spoken to him that he kept rehearsing in his mind. You're going to go through a terrible trial. You know, the flood, destruction of all life, but you will live, you know, to keep them alive with you. You're going to live. I'm thinking Noah had to just lock that in. That was his script during that trial. I remember God said that to me. I don't know when this is going to end, but I'm hanging on to that for dear life. And when we go through these storms of our own, where we're filled with anxious thoughts, you know, I don't know how transparent Pastor Jeremy is when he preaches. I have no idea. He's transparent when I talk to him. I like him a lot. But some pastors keep their cards close to the chest and they don't reveal their own struggles. Other pastors are like TMI, you know. So there's, you know, you got to find that right balance. Pastors and missionaries, we're the same. You know, I could be sitting there and somebody else preaching. We're all in this boat together. We're all just human beings. I get anxious about money. I wish it wasn't the case. And my wife chides me about that. You know, I'm thinking about my future and all this stuff. You know, some of you have been there. It's like, why do I get anxious? I know God's going to provide. We sang a song about that this morning, how God provides. But, you know, confusion, complaints, despair. For most of us, God has not given us the detailed kind of instructions to get us through every trial in our life. Not like he gave to Noah about building the ark and all those kind of things. But he's given us a lot of words of preparation that if we remember them, they'll get us ready and help us get through whatever we're going to face. I want to read this passage from Isaiah 43. It says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you." You know, even though this was spoken by the prophet to the people of Israel, all of us can learn general principles, I believe, from this passage. I have a friend who says, even though we pass through the waters and we pass through the fire and, you know, we shouldn't fear and they're not going to consume us, it doesn't mean we don't come out either wet from the waters or smelling like smoke from the fires. The things that we experience in life often will leave their mark on us. We may get wet. We may smell like smoke. These trials will leave an indelible mark on us. But God will get us through because he's with us. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, your God, is with you wherever you go." This is one of the, I've only memorized a few passages in the Bible in Hebrew. This is one of them. This is kind of one of my, I don't know if you have life verses. I have a few. This is one of them. Halotzi viticha, chazak ve'ematz, al ta'arotz ve'al techat ki imcha Adonai olehecha b'chol asher telech. That's this verse in Hebrew. It's one of my life verses. And this is the one that helps me get through some of what I face and some of the trials that I go through and the challenges. What did Jesus himself say to us? "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." You don't think he's speaking to us? You betcha he is. How do I know that? Because the apostles didn't live to the end of the age. So we're included in this verse. This one we can really know we're in it. And what about Hebrews 13:5? God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Okay, it's time for just a quick confession. Every time I read through Genesis chapter 7, there's one part where I get a little bit stuck. It's like a hiccup. It says in verse 16 of chapter 7, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. It's like, it just feels claustrophobic already. Or it feels like I'm getting boxed into something. I'm getting cornered. There's no way out. You know, God's got you shut in a sense. Noah, you're going to get through this, and that's it. I don't want to hear a word out of you. You know, I'm shutting you in. Well, of course, we don't hear from Noah because the narrator didn't give us that part. But I think rather than seeing that as a little detail that somehow God traps him or corners him, it's better to actually see that when God shut him in, it was for Noah's good. He was protecting him, right? He protected him from the impact of that storm. Shutting the door would keep the waters out, the debris out from everything getting destroyed. It would keep Noah and his family safe. So that's actually a better way for us to see it. When we feel that God has restricted us or confined us in a sense, that we're very uncomfortable or something seems unfair, maybe if we open our eyes and take another look from another angle at what's happening, we might discover that God, in fact, is being benevolent. He's blessing us with something that's for our own good. If you've ever Googled, and you probably haven't, but I have, you can actually Google blessings in disguise. And it's amazing when you Google blessings in disguise that there are story after story of people who went through terrible trials and they felt like God was shutting them in, and then going through it, how they realized it was a blessing in disguise what had taken place. And so when God shuts us in, we can discover that he's actually doing a good thing in our lives. Well, I want to close here in just a moment with the pivotal moment of the whole story, which is chapter 8, verse 1, which reads this way, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. But God remembered Noah. I like that line. God remembered Noah. Yeah, it looks peaceful there. Yeah, that's after the water subsided. The trial was over. When we say God remembered Noah, does that mean God forgot Noah? No. No. Oops, my bad, Noah. Forgot you were out there, bud. I got you now. No, it's not that. In the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, we call it in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, when God remembers someone, it doesn't mean that he's having this cognitive moment or this psychological moment of recall. That's not what it means. It means that he's ready to act on a previous commitment that he had made. He remembered his people Israel. He remembered Noah. You know, he's going to act on what he had promised to do. It occurs 73 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it means every time that with his faithful love, he is ready now to intervene in that set of circumstances. This verse that we just read in Genesis 8 is similar to what we see in Exodus when, you know, let's look at that one. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't forget that covenant. He was ready to act on it, faithfully doing what he had promised to do and committed. He brought us out of slavery in Egypt, fulfilling the promises he had made to our forefathers. He told Abraham, you guys are going to be slaves in Egypt, way before it happened. So when we go through the storm like Noah, sometimes God's remembering is not immediate. It's not going to happen right away. When that verse, when it says, and God remembered Noah, it's like, oh, this is all good. I had a kind of that peaceful photo up there. It might be a little misleading. When God said that in chapter 8, verse 1, Noah was only on the water at that point, I think, 5 months. He had 7 more months to go. He was not even halfway through that whole thing when it says God remembered. God made a wind to begin to blow, though, so things started changing halfway through the trial. Kind of reminds us of a wind blowing the waters apart in the Red Sea, or the wind hovering above the waters. The Spirit of God, in Hebrew, the word for spirit and wind is the same word, ruach. And so, you know, is the wind blowing or is the Spirit moving? Could be the same thing. It's like, if you like C.S. Lewis, it's that lion, you know, Aslan is on the move. He's bringing the storm to an end. Even though it began 7 months before it was fully over, he started a process. Finally, they're able to exit about a year later. But he doesn't exit. Noah and the family don't exit until he finally, once again, hears the words of God. As God had said, go into the ark, God said, come out. Go out. And so they disembarked to a world they had never seen. Mountains that once existed were gone. New mountains were up in their place. Everything was rearranged. New valleys, new rivers, beaches. He had no doubt lost family, friends, neighbors, people they had known. And I'm sure his emotional life was a mix of joy, sorrow, wonder. They emerged from the ark into a virgin world, washed clean, a new creation from the old. And as I said, when we go through our trials, we too may come out with marks on us from the experience, but maybe God knew that we needed to be rearranged through whatever trial he brought into our life. Like Noah, I want us to recall God's promises that he's given to us. And I just want to close with a list of scriptures here that when we go through trials, they're good to remember. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. All things work together for good to those who love God. If we lack wisdom, he will give generously when we ask. Those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth. In this world, that's my little one to make the whole thing look like an ark on the water. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus said. I want to pray that as we go through our storms, we'll come out of them transformed by the experience and, like Noah, ready to begin again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Genesis and really all of your word, but this graphic account of what this man and his family went through and all that we can learn through it and how you prepared them and what you gave them to get through it and to live by. Lord, as we are facing whatever we're facing, even today or this week, or things that we don't yet know will occur in our lives, I pray, Lord, and I believe, Lord, that you have said things to us already to prepare us, and my prayer is that you will help us to rehearse those things and repeat them in our minds in a faithful manner as we're in the midst of the storm. Thank you that you are with us, your best promise ever. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah.